You are catching us, Aviator Church, in the middle of a series called Basic Training. And if this is your first time, let me give you a little background. We're working with the premise of the Word of God, that the Word of God guides, provides, corrects, and protects. We talked about in week one as the Bible as a guide. Is it reliable? Can we depend on this guide? If I'm going to go climb a mountain or go on a trail that I've never been before, I really want to know that the map I'm using or that the person that's leading me is going to be an accurate guide. And so in this life that we have, if God's Word is our letter from Him on how to operate on a day-to-day basis, can we rely on it? And if you missed that, you can download Aviator Church's app on your mobile device, and you can go check that out and get up to speed on that. Week two, we talked about the Bible as a provider for us. It provides an understanding of things. We talked about the Old Testament as a whole. That's a huge pill to swallow. The Old Testament is 39 books. There's a lot of just craziness that goes on, but we talked about it as a way from God starting from the very beginning, wanting a relationship with us. We talked about the fact that you can't really appreciate the New Testament until you have understood the Old Testament. Today, we're continuing that the Bible as a provider for us, a provider of understanding, a provider of perspective, a provider of salvation and knowledge of Jesus Christ by talking about the New Testament. There's a preacher one time in a very rural community, even more rural than Wellington, and he showed up on the scene in this little farming community at the church that he pastored, and he was pumped and he was ready to go. He was going to deliver the Word of God in a new and fresh way, and he was excited. And so, I mean, he did all kinds of sermon prep, and it was going to be a real turn or burn kind of message, and he was just pumped. And he was waiting for people to show up, and waiting and waiting. And finally, one old farmer walks through the doors of the church, and he sat down. The pastor looked at his watch, and he said, "Is this it?" The farmer said, "Yes, so." And the pastor said, "Well, should I preach or not?" And this old farmer, he says, "Well, tell you what, when I go to feed my livestock, I feed them regardless of whether there's one or 50 that show up." And so the pastor, he begins to preach, and he goes to town for an hour and a half doing some work. I don't know that I have it in me to go that long. You guys can say amen to that. That's all right. And at the end of the message, the preacher looked at the farmer, and he said, "Well, what do you think?" And the farmer said, "Man, that was good, but can I offer you something else? You know, if when I go to feed the livestock and only one shows up, I don't dump the whole load on them." So here's the deal. The Old Testament is a huge load. I mean, it is so rich and so full of God's presence and His explanation. The Old Testament is us in anticipation of God. The New Testament is God happening, but then an explanation of what had just happened. Like, what, huh? How do we interpret that? That's the New Testament. And so we're going to break it down into three pieces. And this is a super, super simplified version of the New Testament. Please do not walk out of here thinking that you have learned everything you will ever need to know about it, because it's bigger than it can be preached in one message or even a series. But we're going to tackle it as best we can today. So I said it can be broken down into three parts. The first part that it can be broken down to is the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Jesus coming to be with us. The second part is Acts, the beginning of the church. And then you have the explanation of what had just happened, because it used to be the law of Moses, those 613 laws that they had to follow in the Old Testament, and all the slaughtering of animals and forgiveness for their sins, that was just for the Jewish nation. But when Jesus came and He died on the cross for our sins, grace and mercy and forgiveness has been offered to anybody and everybody, regardless of your background. It doesn't matter what your nationality is, doesn't matter what your gender is, what you've done, what's been done to you. Grace and forgiveness is available for you through Jesus Christ. And so Acts, Romans, Corinthians, all the way to Jude is an explanation of what just happened. Like, huh? Like, we need an explanation. And then the third part is just one book, but you really only need one book to say that Jesus is coming back. Right. He's coming back, and He reigns, and He lives forever. Now, please don't fool yourself into thinking that Revelation is just saying that God's coming back. There's a whole lot to Revelation. There's a lot in that book, and it's packed full of prophecy, and it's packed full of just an understanding of God in a new way. But again, this is just the basics, the absolute bare minimum that you need to understand so that you can jump into the Word of God yourself. This is really an equipping series. So that throughout this entire series, from week one to week four, you will be able to begin to read the Bible on your own. It's called a personal relationship with Jesus, because it's just that. It's personal. It's you and Him. Now, here's this. We're still called to worship as a body of believers. Hebrews 10, 24, 25 testifies to that. Do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but do so all the more as you see the day approaching. We continue to meet together. We continue to learn and be taught together. We continue to worship together. We get in groups. Jesus doesn't call us to do Christianity, this life, on our own. He calls us to do it with a body of believers, but then you still have to learn it and know it and apply it in your life, in your own time, in your own way. And so that's what this series is all about. And so we're going to dive into the New Testament today. We know that the Word of God is like a can of paint. Its value is found in application. And so we're going to help you learn the things that you need to apply in your life. If you don't have a Bible, please do not leave today without getting a Bible. This is our gift to you. You need to be able to have the Word of God available to you at all times so that you can read through it, and so you can stop by our Next Steps table on the way out of church today and you can grab a Bible. With that said, we're going to jump right into this. And our first point this morning, there are several, and these are just the basics of what you need to know. The first thing is that God came to us. God came to us. And we're going to be in John to begin with, John chapter 1, verse 14. We'll get there in a second. But if you just open up your Bible and you're flipping through it, you'll flip through all 39 books of the Old Testament and you'll get to Malachi and then the Old Testament ends. And then you just turn a page and all of a sudden there's Matthew and the New Testament begins. The Old Testament ends with just a turning of the page and the New Testament begins. But it wasn't that simple. For us it is, we just turn a page. But as it happened, when Malachi ended, when God spoke to Malachi and he wrote his book of prophecy about what God was going to do with his people, there was a 400-year stretch where God did not speak to his people. God's voice was not heard through a prophet. God's voice was not heard in his temple. God's voice simply was not heard for 400 years. And then, on this crazy night, in this small, podunk, no-place town called Bethlehem, in a barn, in a horse trough, a baby is born. And it cries out, and for the first time in 400 years, God's voice is heard on earth again in the form of a baby. That's how the New Testament begins. God came to us. God came to us. In John 14, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Why is Jesus called the Word here? Why is that word, Word, capitalized? Because the Word was Jesus. Everything that he did, his life embodied what it meant to have life. When God speaks, church, let his Word be the last word in your life. When he talks to you, when you hear from him, when you read his Word and you get some clarification on just some chaos in your life, let his Word be the last word. Don't question it. I mean, as much as you need understanding, but don't make excuses. Let his word be the last word, because he is the word. The word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. It says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We don't serve a distant God. He is not a cosmic killjoy who exists to squash our fun. He does not exist to give us a bunch of do's and don'ts so that we don't never have any kind of enjoyment in this life. That's not the kind of God that we serve. We serve a personal God who has been calling you by name from the second that you were born. From the time that he was knitting you together in your mother's womb, like Psalm 139 said, he has known you and he has created you with a purpose. He's created you with gifts and talents and abilities that have been designed for you to use to serve others. God came to us to show us what that looked like. He's not distant. He's not far off. He knows the pains that you and I encounter. He knows the temptations and the frustrations. He knows all of that. He's experienced it. God is not impersonal. God loved us, you and me, so much that he came to do this life with us as an example for us. But one of the things we really miss about Jesus, we really, really miss this. Sometimes we think that Jesus was just this good moral guy and his whole entire purpose came to modify our behavior so that we would be good little boys and good little girls and we would never do anything wrong and we would just always be on our very best behavior. Thanks, Jesus. But Jesus didn't come to modify our behavior. Jesus came to crucify our sins. He didn't come to modify your behavior to make you a good little boy or girl. He came to crucify our sins so that we could have a new life in him, a new purpose, a new direction. To run after him with everything that we have and everything that we are. So that takes us to our next thing that we need to know. God came to us in the Gospels, but the next thing that we need to know about Jesus, I mean, he lived a perfect sinless life, but God ultimately died for us. God came to us, God died for us. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the midst of all of our sinfulness and our hopelessness and despair, in the midst of all our anger and bitterness and resentment that we have built up inside, in the midst of all the sin that we've ever done, he came and died for us. One of the things that I meant to point out in the previous verse that we read was that God came full of grace and truth. And this really carries over into this one as well. God was not 50% grace and 50% truth. He was all of grace and he was all of truth. Meaning that he knows everything that you've ever done, every murderous, adulterous, profane thought that you've ever had. He knows it all. He knows what you wanted to do. He knows what you thought about doing. He knows what you did. That's the truth of the matter. that we're all sinners and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But then that 100% grace that comes in where he's all grace and all truth says that I accept you regardless of what you've done, regardless of what's been done to you, regardless of the hurt and the pain that you feel. 100% grace, 100% truth, full of both. That's the God that we serve, knowing us full well, came to us, but also died for us. And what we need to know about Jesus dying for us is that ultimately if Jesus came and died and he just stayed dead, then he's just another cool dude that came and did a few things and then it was toast. And that's all we ever know of him. If Jesus dies and stays dead, then Christianity is pointless. Our faith is broken and we're putting our trust and our hope and faith in a liar and in somebody who came to deceive us. But Jesus did more than just die for us. You see, in the Old Testament, like we talked about last week, if you missed this, there were 613 laws that God gave Moses that the Israelites had to live by. This is what governed their life. This was what holy living looked like, following 613 laws. And then there's the Ten Commandments on top of those 613. And then anytime you would fall short of the law, like the law existed to point out the fact that we have sin in our lives, so there's God's standard, and then there's what we're able to do with it. And anytime we would sin, we would have to make a sacrifice in order to get forgiveness for our sins. And so the Israelites would take a spotless lamb or a spotless cow, like a perfect in their herd, and they would take it to the temple, and a priest would slit the animal's throat, and they would drain all the blood out, and then they would burn it on an altar. That was the process that was really just a stopgap. It was just there for a time, because ultimately Jesus knew that system was broken because we will continue to sin. And we need one sacrifice that is big enough and good enough that you can do it once and it's for everybody for all time. And so Jesus came to be that ultimate sacrifice. When Jesus came and he died on the cross for our sins, he took the place of all of that. We don't have to follow 613 laws of the Old Testament anymore. We are under grace. We are under a new covenant that Jesus has given us. He came and died for us, but he didn't die so that we would feel sorry for him. Poor Jesus died. Tough luck. He didn't come and die for us to feel sorry for him. He came and died so that we could be saved and changed and have a new life in Christ. The Bible tells us that those he has set free are free indeed. You are free from sin. You don't have to live in that lifestyle and the bondage and the shame and the just hurtfulness that sin brings us on a daily basis. We're free. And not just free kind of, but free all the way. 100% free. You are good to go. You're free from sin. So God came to us, God died for us. And like I said, if he stays dead, then what's the point? But here's the good news. This is really awesome. God. Sometimes we just throw out God like he's not that big of a deal. God, this is the same God who created the heavens and the earth. The same God who put the stars one by one into the sky. When it's nighttime and you're looking up and you see just a star-painted sky, that's the God of the universe who thought enough of us to put that up there in the first place. The same God that created the sun and the moon and the animals and the land that we walk on. The same God that breathed life into your dead, dry bones. The same God who allows blood to pump through your body, designed your eyes to see such that your eyes are a miracle. The same God who created all that stuff. God came to us. God died for us. But what we know about God is that death can't hold him back. God saves us. In John 11, 25 and 26, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And I want to stop there. I want to explain this word resurrection, because a lot of times we just think resurrection means you're back from the dead. Hey, I'm back, guys. Party on. That's not what resurrection means. There are two examples in the Bible, in the New Testament, that just come to mind right off the bat, where Jesus raises someone from the dead. There's Lazarus in John 11. There's also a temple ruler named Jairus. He was an official in the synagogue, and his daughter died, and Jesus raised her from the dead too. That's called revivification, meaning that they were dead, they've come back, but they will eventually die again. Resurrection, what Jesus did was that he died and he came back, and he will never die again. That's resurrection. And so when it says here that I am the resurrection and the life, ultimately what that means is that death couldn't stop him and that there is no life outside of him, and all of our hope and our future glory is found in him, and apart from him there is no other. That is great news, church. When we put our hope and our faith in Jesus Christ, we have a hope and a future. We have something that we could have never done on our own. Forgiveness for sins. We have grace that extends infinitely. There was an instance in the New Testament where Peter walked up to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, how many times should I forgive somebody? 7? Look at me, I'm really holy." And Jesus says, "No, 70 times 7. Meaning that the forgiveness goes on and on, because God's forgiveness of our sins, the grace that he extends to us, is unconditional. The one who believes in me, even though they die, the one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. That's Jesus. When we put our faith and our hope in him, we will experience forever with him. But maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, that's great and all, but I didn't ask Jesus to die for me, and I didn't ask him to come, so what's that really mean to me? I'm a good enough person on my own. Check this out. I love this. Ephesians 2:8-9. Let me lovingly tell you that if you think you're good enough on your own, that you're wrong. Out of love. I said that out of love, so don't get hurt. Don't get your feelers hurt. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You can't earn it. You're not a good enough person. You're not. You'll never be. I'm not. I never was. I'm a sinful scoundrel. I am a screw-up of epic proportions. And maybe that sounds hopeless to you. You can't earn it. But I came to tell somebody today that this gift from God extends to you, even though you can't earn it. That's why it's called grace. It's called mercy. It's forgiveness that you could not have earned, but it is there anyway. If we will simply reach out our hand to Jesus and say, "I confess with my mouth that you are Lord, and believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead," God saves us. But if that weren't enough, our God always goes, he takes it a step farther, because he's not a God of just enough. He's a God of abundance. He doesn't just save you, as if salvation wasn't enough. God doesn't just save you. He makes you all that you were ever meant to be. He creates you a new heart. He creates in us a new heart, and he sets us on a new course with a new purpose to make him famous. To talk about the salvation that you and I have forgiveness have experienced for our sins. That's incredible. God came to us. God died for us. And ultimately, God saves us. That's the story of the Gospels. That's the first part of the New Testament. That's great news. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. In fact, we go on. We read in, and as God begins this church, and there's Acts through Jude, and we're going to read just a little bit in a second. But the next thing we need to understand is that God sends us. God came to us. God died for us. God saves us. But then he sends us. God saved you to send you. God saved me to send me. We're going to read in Matthew 28 some of Jesus' last words, some of his last words to his disciples. This is called the Great Commission. A commission is the going out. This is not a commission. This is not a great suggestion. This is not, hey, when you have time, you might consider. This is the Great Commission. This is the purpose that God has set the church on. Take a look at this. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. And a lot of us know this already. It says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." That's the Great Commission. This is the purpose of the church. God sending us out, that is the church. Why does the church have to continue to grow? Because God commanded it to. Check this out. When it comes to the church in general, as a church, we do ministry all the time. We do all kinds of outreach events because we are a going church. We don't expect the people to come to us. We go to them. We meet them where they're at. That's the same kind of ministry that Jesus had, and we want to be like him in every aspect of what we do. But there are a lot of things that we do as a church outreach-wise that are great, but I'm just not super outgoing. And if it were up to me, I would sit at home and read a book. That's my personality. Or go play a sport. And so in order for me to do ministry well, I joined a softball team. It's a fast-pitched softball team. There are some dudes that look like they've been washed up for a long time, like a bunch of baseball has-beens. These guys got game. These are like 40, 50-year-old dudes that kick my tail, man. Like, they're legit. But the coolest thing about it is I get to meet a bunch of guys who don't go to church. They don't really care that I'm the pastor of a church, and so they don't clean up their language for me. I think that's great. Just be yourself. And I just get to do life with these guys. We do practice. We have games. And they're competitive, and we have a blast, and we share this common interest. One of the things I hear time and again from these guys, they eventually found out that I was a pastor, and we'll have some conversations about what that looks like. And one of the guys, I love him to death. This guy's got a heart of gold. And he came up to me and said, you know, Mark, I go to church, but I don't go every week because I don't have to prove anything to anybody. And I said, you're absolutely right. You don't have to prove. Going to church isn't proving anything to anybody. We go to church because there is a family of believers there who exist to exhort you, to encourage you, to build you up, and to help you go out. They will exist to pray with you, to worship with you, to encourage you. And I get to tell them that the church is not about us being holy, and the church was never intended for us to come be like this country club, and it's not about the frozen chosen or a holy huddle, but it's about a bunch of screwed up people coming together and saying, I need help, let's do this together. When it comes to the church, Ephesians 5:25 says it best, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But church, let me say this. The second that you and I lose sight of the Great Commission, of going out and telling people, as soon as the Great Commission becomes the Great Omission, like we leave this out and we're not doing this, then the church has failed to be on the mission that Christ died for it to be on. The second you and I stop going out, the second you and I stop meeting people where they're at, then we have failed, we have screwed up, and we're not on the mission that Jesus Christ died for us to be on. Plain and simple. That's black and white. And if that wasn't black and white enough for you, I want to quote one of my favorite pastors of all time. He's dead and gone, but his name was Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was an incredible pastor, a theologian. It was said about Charles Spurgeon when he would get up to preach at a revival, his voice could be heard for almost a mile away. The dude had some pipes on him. But in one message, Charles Spurgeon said this, as Christians, people who profess faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we are either missionaries or we are imposters. We either are going out and telling and making Jesus Christ famous. I'm not saying you have to stand on the corner with a bullhorn. Nobody responds to that. But within your sphere of influence, your friends and your family members, your coworkers and your neighbors, within the sphere of people that you do life with, surely in there somewhere, there's someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. I'm not saying you have to beat him over the head with the Bible and drag him to church. That's not effective either. I mean, I am the beneficiary of a pretty solid drug program myself. My parents drug me to church from the time that I was a little itty-bitty kid in this really traditional Southern Baptist church with orange carpet, and the preacher would get up there and say, please turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. And he talked in a voice like this. That's great for some people. That works for some people. But for some people, it doesn't. We're called to be the church. We're either on mission and we're making Jesus Christ famous, or we're imposters, posing as someone who appears to be a Christian on the outside, but inwardly we're not growing, we're not making disciples, we're not baptizing them, we're not teaching them to obey everything Christ has commanded us. We are either missionaries or imposters. That's black and white. I know that's hard to hear. I know that's not something you came to church rolling out of bed saying, man, I'm tired, but I really hope I get called an imposter today. I know that's not something you said when you got up. And I'm not pointing a finger of blame at somebody, anybody in particular. I'm just saying flat out, we're either on mission for Jesus Christ or we're not. We're either growing closer to him or we're growing farther away from him. There is no middle ground. I was doing some research in preparing for this message, and real quickly I want to go through this. There's a book called Unchristian by David Kinnaman. David Kinnaman works for this place called the Barna Group. The Barna Group is responsible for all the statistics that we have on church growth or not growth, or just the status of Christianity today. And one of the reasons, like I ask myself all the time, like, man, if we really make this really simple and really clear to people, we make this statement that you never look more like Jesus than when you're serving others, then why aren't there more people serving others? If God is sending us, why aren't more people going? And this kind of answered some of those questions for me. And what I found out as I was reading this book, he did a poll of 10,000 people. A sample group is what it's called. And this was, he asked a bunch of questions, and this is what he found out. 91% of people who are in the sample group but ultimately represent the United States, 91% of people believe that the church is anti-homosexual. 87% believe that the church is judgmental. 88% hypocritical, 78% old-fashioned, 75% too political, 72% out of touch with reality, 70% insensitive to others, and 68%, basically 7 out of 10 people are saying the church is flat out boring. To sum it all up, he said, what we found was that the vast majority of people's view of church is that it is a male-dominated, negative organization that is too politically motivated. And what I came, just to clear things up, I just want to clear this up so you know, that's why we started this church. That's why we started this church, because people think the church sucks. But we started this church to let people know the church doesn't suck. That it's not boring, it's not outdated, it's not old-fashioned. That yes, it's judgmental, some, because ultimately we have flawed people. And yes, there are Christians who are hypocritical. And you know, what I say to people who say that is that you're welcome to. But that's why we started this church. Because we wanted to be something relevant to people. Let them know that that's not what Jesus ever intended his church to be. Check this out. In Acts 1a, this is what Jesus, these are some of his last words to his disciples. He said this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now this was a bold, revolutionary statement in a time where there were no planes, trains, or automobiles, like the movie. They didn't exist. You have camels, horses, and donkeys in your own 2 feet. And Jesus says, you're going to go be my disciples where? To the utter ends of the earth. Church, if Jesus is saying that to his disciples who didn't have Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and you know, they couldn't twit pic and they couldn't take pictures, you know, pictures worth a thousand, whatever, you get it. If they didn't have phone, texting, email, shoot, like snail mail wasn't even snail mail at that point. It was donkey mail. How much more so in this age that you and I live in should we be on mission? Should we be God's missionaries to the world? So what I came to tell somebody today is that God has not called you to have the strength to finish, just the faith to take the first step. And oftentimes I hear, well, Mark, you don't understand. I can't go and be a missionary because I don't know enough of the Bible and I'm not smart enough. And I what if I get asked a question that I can't answer? First of all, what I want to say to you is simply this. You don't have to know what to say or what to do. You can trust the one who sent you. Jesus Christ. You can trust that he will give you the words to say. But even more than that, I want to use an analogy. This is a hot topic. And please hear me in this. This is not me weighing in on my political views of this topic. I do not do that. You guys have no idea what my political alignments are because I don't tell you, because it doesn't matter. What does matter is this illustration, so hang with me. Guns are really a hot topic right now. Gun control, no gun control, I have the right to bear, whatever. You've heard the statement, guns don't kill people, bullets kill people. And I want to take that analogy and I want to ask, what if Christians were walking around loaded? Not in the sense that you have consumed an enormous amount of alcohol, but in the sense that you spent time with the Word of God that day, in the sense that you got down on your hands and knees, on your face and before the Creator of the universe, and you got a word from God that day. Like you wake up in the morning, you just crack open your Bible and you just read it. All of a sudden, you're loaded with the Word of God. So when you go out that day, you are loaded, you are cocked and ready to fire. You are ready to give the word of God to somebody who needs it. You are ready and able to give an example from Scripture for the life that we ought to live. What if there were more Christians walking around loaded? What if there were more Christians walking around who were ready because they've already spent time in the word of God and they know it and they're applying it in their own everyday lives so that when they encounter somebody who needs a little bit of God in their life, you are primed and ready to give that to them. Man, what would that look like? How different could this community look if we were cocked and loaded and ready to fire? Come on, one clap, everybody claps. Leave her alone. The next thing we need to understand, God sends us, but then God transforms us. God changes us. A lot of times when we start out on our journey of faith, we still have some of the same perceptions. We have some of the same ideological ideas that exist in us that maybe aren't right. And so we need God to come in us and give us a new, fresh perspective. And one of the things I wish I could say this eloquently, but I can't. And so I'm going to read it from a book called Doctrine. It's by a man named Mark Driscoll. He is the pastor of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington, where there are more dogs than there are Christians. And this is what Mark Driscoll says. When it comes to God transforming us and helping us, in order for us to really be transformed, we have to understand where we've been to understand and fully appreciate where we've come to. And this is what it says. In ancient culture, social life revolved around sanctuaries, temples, and stadiums. These various gods and goddesses were worshipped as people gave their time, talent, and treasures as sacrifices to the adoration of their deity. Even the buildings themselves were built as acts of worship. Today, little has changed. The temple of Ra, the Egyptian sun god, has now been replaced with warm weather resorts and beaches and tanning salons where worshippers pay homage to their bronzing god. The temples of Tava, the god of building and craftsmen, are today hardware stores where craftsmen tools are sold. The temples of Nemea, Olympia, Delphi, and Isthmia included stadiums, which have now been replaced with soccer fields, baseball parks, football stadiums, and basketball arenas, where pagan fans dress up, like they always have, as birds and animals to cheer for their gods as they score points. The healing cults of Asclepios, with sanctuaries at, I don't know how to pronounce that place, and Corinth, have now been replaced with holistic health spas. The oracular gods often had sanctuaries near fresh water sources, the things that we now refer to as beaches, campsites, golf courses, and fishing holes. At the Temple of Apollo, prophetic pronouncements about the future were given. These have been suspended and superseded by speculating newscasts and blogs as a sort of digital divination by which the future can be predicted. The Temple of Thoth was where the god of writing and knowledge was worshipped, and he is now housed in local libraries and universities. Manthu, the god of battle, was worshipped at Armat, but is now more commonly found in war memorials and veteran monuments, along with appearances in violent video games and cage fights. Men in the an early fertility deity was worshipped at Coptis, but today is present in medical fertility clinics. The temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, where sex was part of worship, has now gone global with strip clubs and pornography. The small shrines that filled ancient homes and required homage and financial sacrifice have long since been upgraded with home entertainment systems and high-speed internet connections. Finally, Paul once said that our God is our stomach, and that God is worshipped by the gluttonous and obese at the all-you-can-eat buffets. It's easy to look at an older culture and say that we don't do what they did. We don't build shrines and temples to the gods that they do. And yet, we are created as worshipers. We are giving praise and our adoration and worship of all things, of things at all times. When we go to a sports game and somebody does well, we clap. But is the praise we're giving there more than the praise that our God ever gets? Why is clapping so rare in church today? Why is giving our praise and honor and glory so rare in that arena? Why will people spend more time tanning than they will in the Word of God? Why that has become their God. Why are people, you get the point. God helps us transform that way of thinking to where we can use these things to give God the glory and the honor and the praise that he is due. Don't hear me say that those things are all wrong in and of themselves. They're wrong when we give our worship to them instead of to God. All of those things can be used as a way to draw people closer to God. Absolutely, I believe that wholeheartedly. God transforms our way of thinking, though. In Romans 12:12, it says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." How do we get transformed by the renewing of our mind? We get in the Word of God. We make sure that he is the one that is getting all of our worship. We make sure that he is the one getting our praise and our adoration. We make sure that he is given the time of day that he is due. Our lives are lived out of balance sometimes, and we need to get our lives back into balance. We need to get a fresh perspective that oftentimes we are worshiping things that we ought not to worship, things that are not necessarily evil in and of themselves, but the second that they get our attention and our affection and our appreciation and our love and our adoration more than the God, the creator of the universe, who came to us, who died for us, who saves us, then we have lost sight. The cool thing about transformation, the cool thing about what we just read and living life out of balance is that God promises to meet you where you are. But even better than that, he won't leave you there. That's great, man. He will meet you where you are, but he will not leave you there. He will take you and set you on a course that is all your own, that he has specifically planned for you to do. The next thing that we need to know is God sends us, God transforms us, God gives to us. Each and every one of us are given gifts. These are called spiritual gifts. They're not hand-delivered by a stork. You're not going to find them well-wrapped with a ribbon underneath the Christmas tree. These are the same gifts and talents and abilities that God has created inside of you. When he knit you together in your mother's womb, these are the personality traits and the quirks and the things that just come so easy to you that you tend to explain away. These gifts God has given us, he gave them to us. They're part of the New Testament. We need to understand that. In 1 Peter 4:10, it says, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in his various forms." Use the gift that he has given us to serve others. The gift that he's given us doesn't exist to benefit ourselves. One of the questions I ask is, man, if God has given us all gifts, why aren't we using them? Why aren't we really serving others the way we ought to? And what I come up with in my head are two reasons. Either A, we don't really care, or B, we just don't know that we have gifts. And so I'm going to gravitate to the glass half full perspective that a lot of us don't necessarily know that we have gifts. Let me say that you have a gift. Maybe you're here today and you're super friendly and you can smile and you can make people feel warm and at home and welcome. That's a gift. Don't explain that away. God has given you that gift. Maybe you're here today and you can point people in a direction and you're not directionally challenged. You know north and south and east and west, and you can help people get to where they're going. That's a gift. Don't explain that away. Maybe you're here today and you can't preach a message, but you can sure teach some kids and you can hang out with them and you can help them experience Jesus on their level. Don't explain that away. That's a gift from God. Maybe you're here today and you can just serve people like nobody's business. Hospitality is your gift. That's not just a fluke. Don't explain that away. That is Jesus Christ giving you that gift. Use it to serve others. Maybe you really excel at helping people grow deeper in their faith with Jesus Christ. You're really, really good at helping disciple them so they can know everything that God has commanded them to know. That's a gift. Don't explain that away. Worship, if you can sing, if you can play an instrument, if you've taken the time to develop that, that's not something that happened haphazardly. That's something that God gave you the ability to do. Maybe you have a strong back and you can set up and tear down. Maybe you can pray. And you, like, if it's up to you, you would pray all day long. That's a gift from God. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, it says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. So regardless of what gift you have been given, if you're not using it to serve others, then it comes back to you're either a missionary or you're an imposter. I know that's hard to hear. I know that's really difficult. And so the freeing thing that I want to say to somebody today, maybe you came into here maybe not knowing that you have a gift, or maybe you knew that you had a gift, but you had to feel like you had to audition for the part. Cancel the audition. You already have the part. God has given you everything that you need to do to start serving him today. Quit explaining away the gift and start serving others. You don't have to audition for the approval of God anymore. It already exists if you're in Christ. You don't have to audition for his approval or his love or his grace or his forgiveness. He has gifted you to serve, so start serving, church. Like, seriously. This is going to sound really mean, but I don't want you to clap if you just thought it sounded good. I want you to clap if you really believe that. If you really think that, man, I have been gifted to serve. Yes, I have. The last thing that we need to understand this morning is that God reigns forever. This is the third part of the New Testament. And again, the New Testament is huge, and it's rich, and it's full of God revealing himself. And this is a super simplified version of what we need to know. The last thing is simply this, is that God reigns forever. God came to us. God died for us. God saves us. He sends us. He transforms us. He gives us gifts. And ultimately, he reigns forever. And when we're in him, we reign with him. In Revelation 22, 12 through 13, it says, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. He was at the beginning when he created the heavens and the earth, and he is at the end when this life on this earth is completely over, and he's with us in the meantime. And I came to tell somebody today that you can put your trust in that God, that his promises are good, they are true, and he will do everything that he has ever promised to do in your life. That is a pretty good deal, if you ask me. I'm a sinner, I'm a scoundrel, I'm a screw-up. There are days where I feel defeated, there are days where I feel like I'm worthless and no good. But my feelings, while my feelings are legitimate to me, my feelings aren't fact. So if you came feeling the same way this morning, don't let me explain those away either, because your feelings are legitimate. There's a reason you feel that way, but ultimately those things aren't true. Not every single one of your feelings are fact. If you came here this morning feeling disappointed, maybe life has not met your expectations, maybe it's time that you met Jesus, who exceeds our expectations. Maybe not the way you thought he would, but he will. He's exceeded my expectations time and again. When I feel like we're really not making a difference, I go back and I look, and just this year, from September, we're coming up in September, we're going to complete our second year of ministry in this community. And I just, man, I sit back and I wonder, God, are you at work? Are you doing things? And what I see in just this year alone, from September of 2012 to July 2013, and this year as we've been on mission and trying to meet people where we're at, what we've seen is that 50 people have given their lives to Jesus Christ. What we've seen is 41 people take the next step of baptism. What we've seen is a chain of addiction being broken. And I would love to tell you that I'm good enough to facilitate those things, but I would be a fraud if I told you those things. The God that we serve is able to. Maybe you came today looking for hope, and there is hope in Jesus Christ. Maybe you came today looking for significance. There is significance found in him. There's a hope in a future that is only found in him.